Well, this morning we're going to take a larger chunk of scripture than normal. I want to look at the greater context of verses 7 through verse 30. And before we do that, I'll have a bit of a lengthy introduction, but hopefully you'll see how this all connects. So keep your Bible open to verses 7 to 30. But I want to begin this morning by quoting an article from the New York Times by a lady by the name of Marilyn Robinson, dated December 22, 2011. And the title of the article was "The Book of Books, What Literature Owes to the Bible." And she says the following, that the Bible is the model for and subject of more art and thought than those of us who live within its influence, consciously or unconsciously, will ever know. Now, this is in the New York Times. The Bible is the model for and subject of more art and thought than those of us who live within its influence, consciously or unconsciously, will ever know. And she goes on to demonstrate how a variety of writers, from Dostoevsky to Dante, have been deeply influenced by the Bible. Now, the Bible itself is not only a source of literary and artistic inspiration, but it is the God-breathed, truly inspired text of the Word of God. It contains many examples in it of literary brilliance. It is truly, if you will, the greatest literary work of all time. Now, in acknowledging that the Bible contains much in the way of literary artistry and beauty, I don't want us to think for a moment that I am in some way trying to deny that or say that the Bible is merely a work of literature, as some would say. It is a great work of literature, but it is far more than that, for it is both true history and it is the true Word of God Himself. Leland Ryken, in his book, The Christian Imagination, writes this. He says, "Literary conventions are present in the Bible from start to finish, even in the most historically factual parts." So the Bible is historically factual, and even in those historically factual parts, at times the Bible communicates these things with various literary conventions. And so in affirming that the Bible is a great work of literature, we should not see this in any way to conflict with our evangelical, you know, desire to interpret it both literally, grammatically, and historically as we seek to look at the text of Scripture. As a matter of fact, if we are going to interpret it literally, grammatically, and historically, we must take the grammar and the structure of the Bible seriously. For it is a matter of fact that it was the Holy Spirit Himself who carried along and inspired the biblical writers to communicate the authoritative and inerrant Word of God in this way. And it was God Himself who gave these sacred writers the literary abilities and thoughts so that they were able to communicate it in such a form. And they, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used their gifts in a way that makes the Bible absolutely unique. But there is not another work of literature that encompasses so many different literary genres and styles. The Bible is a multifaceted literary wonder. It weaves together prose and poetry, proverbs and prophecy, letters, legal text, and lament into a beautiful, unified, truth-filled tapestry. This is one of the many reasons that people can read the Bible year after year and have only begun to feel like they are beginning to plumb its depths. Charles Spurgeon said, "Nobody outgrows the Scripture. The book widens and deepens with our years." As I thought about this, I thought how important it is that our kids in school get taught how to read literature, how to read it carefully, how to read poetry and prose and other things, and to study and to think about these things so that they will be trained when they come to the Scriptures to have eyes to see much of what the Holy Spirit has inspired the writers to place there, learning to read with careful attention. Now, I want to take a moment just to cite a few examples of some of the literary beauty of the Scriptures. I'm thinking this week of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, this great love song, extolling the beauty and wonder of God's law and God's Word. When we open our Bibles, we find it right near the middle of the Bible. It is at the heart and center of the Word of God. And it's amazing how this psalm, on the surface in English, we might miss much of the beauty of it because we don't necessarily see it as it is in the original language in the Hebrew. For this psalm is arranged, first of all, in an acrostic pattern. There are 22 stanzas which are composed. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And this psalm contains 22 units of 8 verses each. Each of the 22 sections is given to a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line in that section begins with that letter. There's a beauty to it, a way that the sacred author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is, if you will, seeking to use everything at his disposal to communicate the truth that from A to Z, from beginning to end, the law of God and the word of God is true, lovely, and worthy of extolling, and it is a great gift for which God is to be praised. And so the literary nature of the work helps us to see the comprehensiveness of the wonder of the glory of the word of God. Or we take, for instance, the book of Lamentations. And this great lament by the prophet Jeremiah, who is called the weeping prophet. There are 5 chapters in the book of Lamentations, and the people who added the chapters and verses helped us to see, at least in part, what was there in the original language. There are 5 chapters. The first 2 and the last 2, you'll see in your English Bible, are composed of 22 verses. Again, chapters 1, 2, and 4 follow this acrostic pattern in each one of the 22 verses following a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And yet at the center of this book, you'll find not 22 verses, but 66, 3 times 22. And what the book does is, on either side of chapter 3, we have this lament as the prophet laments the spiritual and physical devastation that has happened in the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the people of God. And as he laments this, he does it in the fullest kind of way. From A to Z, he wants us to see this lament over what has happened in the nation. And so he, each verse goes through one by one using the different letters of the Hebrew alphabet, as if to say it's a full lament, a total lament over what has happened. And yet in the midst of these chapters, 2 on either side, we have this chapter 3. And chapter 3 is like this grand mountain arising in the midst of the desert wasteland of this lament. It is the theological center of the book of Lamentations, and in this chapter the pattern is repeated 3 times. For a total of 66 verses. And in this chapter, we see this beginning, a sounding of a great note of hope in the midst of the prophet's lament. And at the center of the entire book comes these verses, maybe some of the only ones we're familiar with in the book of Lamentations, in chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. As the prophet remembers, he says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." But then the turning point, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him." And in the midst of this devastating lament and the devastation that has happened, as we look even at our country today, Jeremiah has much to teach us about lamenting over the spiritual wasteland that we see. And in part, he has done this by constructing this book in such a way that we would see that in the midst of the lament, the great hope that we have is still the God who created our country and the one who can bring it back to himself. It is because God is God, we still have hope. And it's not only in the Old Testament that we see these literary devices helping to communicate the great truth of God to us. The gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also used a variety of literary devices and methods to communicate the great historical realities of the good news about Jesus Christ. For instance, in Matthew's gospel, we find the teachings of Jesus grouped together in 5 discourses. The first one being the very famous Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. And the last discourse of the five, concluding in chapters 24 and 25 with what we know as the Olivet Discourse. And each of these discourses ends with a variation on the phrase, when Jesus had finished these words. And interspersed around these blocks of teaching or these discourses are narrative portions. And Matthew has chosen to arrange the accounts of the life and teaching of Jesus in this way. This will help to explain why the order of the events in Matthew is often different from the order of the events and teaching in Mark's gospel. I don't know if you've noticed that, but as you read through the various gospels and you look back and forth, you say, well, the order of the events and the things that are happening, they're not in the same order. Why is this? Were the writers confused? Well, no. You see, the primary goal and the priority of the inspired writers of the gospels was not to give us a mere chronological history of the life of Christ. While we will assert that all the accounts are true to history, the goal was not so much to teach us historical chronology, but to teach us theology. Not merely to give the bare historical facts, but to help us to understand their significance. Now, all of this is given by way of introduction to help us as we approach our passage in Mark chapter 6 this morning. As we read, and as Bill read earlier, of the commissioning of the disciples in verses 7 to 13, then the death of John the Baptist is arranged by Mark and placed in a very intentional way. And then what we have at the end of that account is verse 30. Unfortunately, or whatever, the heading that has been placed there, not under the inspired inspiration, but by those who kind of put this together, should have been put after verse 30. Instead, it is put before verse 30. And verse 30 concludes with the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And so, if we think about this, and I think it helps us to understand something very significant within the context here. In Matthew's gospel, what we will find is the parallel account of the commissioning of the 12 that we have here in Mark verses 7 to 13 is found in chapter 10 in Matthew's gospel. But if you look for the account of the death of John the Baptist, you won't find it till four chapters later in chapter 14. Well, here in Mark's gospel, we find the account of the death of John the Baptist in verses 14 to 29, located, if you will, sandwiched in between the commissioning of the apostles and them going out in verses 7 to 14, and then their returning to Jesus to report all that they had done in verse 30. Now, in doing this, Mark is using a literary device called, more technically, an interpolation, or, if you will, what others have come to refer to it as a Markan sandwich. Now, I think we all know about sandwiches. You have kind of two pieces of bread on either side, and the main heart of the sandwich is in the middle, the meat of it, if you will. And this Markan sandwich is a literary device that Mark uses many times in his gospel, where he inserts a narrative within a narrative. We saw that in chapter 5, for instance, with the account of Jairus and him coming to Jesus to get Jesus to heal his daughter. And then partway along, all of a sudden, there's this account of this woman with a blood condition that comes to touch Jesus. And then afterward, it picks up the narrative again going on to Jairus' house. We find it in many other places. And in chapter 11, you'll find kind of this The account of the withering of the fig tree. And many people look at this withering of the fig tree and wonder, is this a case of angry resentment on behalf of Jesus? Is he kind of just ticked off because he couldn't get some figs from this plant? Well, no, Jesus curses the fig tree, and it's meant to be a prophetic parable acting out in real life, something that relates to the events that are surrounding it. As Jesus came into Jerusalem and saw what wasn't going on in the temple, and then he curses the fig tree and afterwards comes in and begins to clear house in the temple. Because just as Jesus didn't find fruit on the fig tree, so he is not finding fruit in the nation of Israel where he should have found it. And Israel is often referred to as a fig tree in the Old Testament. And so what is surrounding this account of the fig tree is helping us to understand something about Israel and the judgment that was coming on it for their fruitfulness or their lack of fruitfulness. And so, if you will, then, we have this Markan sandwich, Mark didn't invent this technique or this literary device. It was commonly used in Hebrew and Greek and Latin literature and stories. And the readers who originally would have read this would have picked up on these things. And so must we if we're going to understand why Mark is doing this. It was used in Hebrew literature. I know one time we did refer back into Genesis in chapters 37, 38, and 39. And when you think about the account of the life and the history of Joseph, and if you want to know the purpose, one of the main purposes biblically why Joseph went down to Egypt, it is located in chapter 38. And if you read chapters 37 and 39, you can do it when you go home this afternoon. You'll find that if you took chapter 38 out, you wouldn't miss it a bit. It would carry on right along as if it had never actually needed to be there at all. And in the midst of this chapter 38, of course, we have this seedy account of Judah and Tamar and all the miserable stuff that we would never have included in Scripture. And you wonder, why in the world is this placed here? It doesn't fit. There seems to be no reason for it whatsoever. But later on, of course, as we follow along, we read in Matthew's gospel that it was this relationship between Judah and Tamar which produced Perez, who would be the one who would be the great descendant of Jesus. It was the preservation of the seed of the woman that really was the reason why Joseph went down to Egypt. Now, in our passage this morning, then, we have then this death of John the Baptist. It is the meat in the middle of this sandwich, sandwiched on either side by the sending out of the 12 in verses 7 to 13 and the return of the 12 in verse 30. If you remove the account of John the Baptist that's in the middle, you wouldn't miss it at all. You would read on and you would not have ever wondered why it wasn't there. And so, all of that to say then, the question that we must ask, if we want to understand part of what Mark is seeking to communicate here, is why did Mark insert this account of John's death at the hands of Herod? In between the account of sending the 12 and their return, what is the relationship between them? Because generally there's a kind of a relationship, a reciprocal type of relationship between the meat and the sandwich which is around it. Now we know from Mark 1 and verse 14, as we think for a few minutes about this death of John the Baptist, why is it located here? Well, in Mark 1, 14, we know that John had been arrested. And so it records the account of John's arrest. We didn't know why he was arrested, or was he still kind of in prison or arrested as the rest of the gospel goes on. We don't hear about John again until here in chapter 6. And we begin to understand that John has been arrested and put in prison. He was arrested not for doing something wrong, but for doing what was right. He was arrested for speaking the truth to King Herod. John had confronted Herod's sin with the truth of God's word. And so we read here in verse 14 how King Herod had heard, it says, of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him, wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He kept him safe when he heard him. He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. When John is confronting Herod and saying, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, he's referring to the law, in particular Leviticus 18:16, that says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife, it is your brother's nakedness. Now that's code language basically for saying that you shall not sleep with or have sexual relations with your brother's wife. And so what Herod was doing here was contrary to the law, and John, as a faithful prophet, called him to account, called him to repent. And for John's faithfulness, John, who it says was a righteous and holy man, was sent to prison. But unfortunately for John, it didn't end there. And we read how Herodias, not content with having John in prison because she had a personal grudge against him, wants him dead. And the gruesome account that follows demonstrates the lengths that some will go to eliminate those who faithfully speak the word of God when they will not repent and want to continue to live in their sin. And I believe that this Mark and sandwich then is calling us to reflect on the nature and cost of discipleship to Jesus Christ. That these disciples are like us. We're those who are called, those who are sent, those who are instructed by Christ and called to proclaim His word. And just as the disciples in chapter 6 and verse 12, when Jesus called them to proclaim that people should repent, we see John here calling people to repentance. And Jesus let them know that they wouldn't always be well received, and there was going to be a time when people wouldn't receive them or listen to them, and they would have to shake the dust off their feet as a sign of judgment and leave the city. And I believe that Mark here is communicating that there is a cost to speaking the word of God faithfully. In verse 1 to 6, we see how Jesus, in speaking the truth, his family and his friends and neighbors in his hometown were offended as he spoke the truth. And John was going to pay for his faithfulness with his life. And the disciples that Jesus has now commissioned to go forth and speak his truth must be willing to count the cost. You see, John is helping his original readers and us to understand that there is a relationship between the mission of Christ and martyrdom for Christ. Discipleship to Christ and death, following Christ and bearing our cross. And this is precisely what Jesus will go on to teach very explicitly a couple chapters later in chapter 8 in verses 34 to 38, where we read this. If you turn there, in chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the clouds in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" And so Jesus teaches about the cost of discipleship, but here I believe Mark wants us to see the cost of discipleship exemplified in the life of John. So in Mark 8, it is being communicated in a way that forces one to think a bit. You know, oftentimes when you get direct teaching, you hear the words, but somehow they don't penetrate. And so the gospel writers used various ways to communicate the same truth. And here it is this account of John the Baptist that is in effect calling the people to go, well, why is this located here? Why is this in the midst of this? And as they think about it, the truth begins to have its effect. And Mark wants the disciples and us to reckon with the fate of John the Baptist, to look at it, to see it, and to recognize that faith and faithfulness to the truth may lead to offense like it did in the life of Jesus, rejection as it did in the life of the apostles, or death as it does here in the life of John. And the question that must be asked then is, have we counted the cost? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, writes, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Is that what we have committed ourselves to? That we die to ourselves and we live for Christ no matter what the cost? Now, in case you might be wondering, you think, well, all this literary business, you know, is this really what Mark is saying? You know, you're doing this nice little dance up there and everything else and trying to make this sound like this is really what's there, but I don't see it. I don't buy it. Well, I want to go to a place that hopefully will help you to understand that this can be confirmed by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And if you turn to Matthew in chapter 10, we have the parallel account, a longer account of what here is happening in Mark's gospel with the commissioning of the 12. And in chapter 10, in verses 1 to 42 then, This truth that Mark embeds by using this Mark and sandwich to teach us this is taught more explicitly in a more direct way by Jesus as he is teaching on this very theme. Now, without reading the entire chapter, we can see from reading the headings that have been added in Matthew 10 that this is exactly what Jesus taught the disciples at this time. And I want to look at a few specific verses. First of all, you'll see the heading in chapter 10 that has been inserted there, persecution will come. And under that heading, persecution will come, I think we see exactly what Jesus says to the apostles here in Mark is said in chapter 10 and verse 23, where Jesus says to them, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Jesus said, they will not receive your word, shake the dust off your feet and move on. And Mark, here in Matthew 10, 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Then in chapter 10 and verse 28, under the heading, have no fear, we see Jesus teaching the very same thing we see in the life of John the Baptist. In chapter 10, verse 28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Just as we see John fearlessly proclaiming the truth, even though his body is destroyed, he has gone on to glory. So Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear those God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now finally, the other heading says, not peace, but a sword. And here we see Jesus teaching on the very thing that we see exemplified as the people took offense at Jesus in his own hometown. In Matthew 10, verse 34, it says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so you see, as Jesus commissioned the 12 and taught the 12 in Matthew 10, the same truth in a teaching form is being communicated in Mark's gospel now in this Mark and sandwich and these three accounts being placed side by side. And so we can see that they all worked together to teach the truth that faithful, obedient discipleship must be and will be costly. Now, this truth is not just taught here, of course. It's scattered throughout the Bible. The Bible's teaching on this topic is consistent and plentiful. For instance, in Matthew 5:12, Jesus will say, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 32 says, but recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. He was reminding these believers of something that has happened throughout the world when the gospel has been faithfully preached in country after country, where people have been persecuted and suffered for the faith, in prison, had their property confiscated and other things. But these people had counted the cost, and he was reminding them of this and saying, there is a great reward, keep going. Or in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so if this is true, well, how might we apply this text today? If this is really what Mark is trying to communicate, how does this apply when the rubber meets the road in our own lives? Three applications and we close. The first thing I'd like to say, will we, like Mark and Jesus, be certain that as we seek to share the gospel with others, that we are clear about the cost involved in following Jesus Christ. When we think about communicating the gospel to others, when we speak about it with our kids, when we speak about it with our neighbors, our co-workers and others, are we making clear, as Jesus constantly did, that there is a cost to following him? It's not just all pie in the sky now. It's not just all the prosperity and all the good things that come from Jesus. We're going to give you all this now. Look at all the good things Jesus can give. He gives many good gifts to those who follow him in this life and even greater ones in the next. But there is a cost in this life too. And if we're going to be faithful to communicate the truth to people and call them to follow Jesus Christ, we must be faithful to tell them that there is a cost involved. Jesus does this in Mark 8, 34 to 38, but he also did it in Luke 14, 28 to 33. In Luke 14, 28, it says, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has had enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Then the application: in the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And Jesus is saying, everything that you are and everything that you have, are you willing to lay down on the altar to be obedient in following me no matter what the cost? Have we counted the cost this morning? It cost us very little to come to church this morning. We got up an hour earlier maybe, and we think, well, that might have been some kind of cost. But ultimately, believers throughout the world have paid with their very lives, have paid with persecution, have paid with imprisonment all throughout history. And if we're going to live according to the truth and proclaim the truth in an increasingly darkening country like Canada, there is going to be a great cost that will be exacted from us. Are we willing to pay it now? And will we be willing to pay it then? And as we share the gospel, are we being clear about the cost of following Christ? If we are going to be faithful to proclaim it as Jesus did and follow his example, we must do that too. Secondly, in our conversations with others concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, will we be faithful to call people to both repentance and faith? It's one thing to call people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But as the message was proclaimed in the New Testament, there is no proclaiming the gospel of only belief without also preaching repentance. Preaching repentance. In Mark 6, verse 12, what did the disciples preach? It says, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." This is the same truth that Jesus preached. If we read Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Now after Jesus was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." Well, what did that entail? Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." The Apostle Paul in Acts also preached repentance. In Acts 20, verses 20 and 21, he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." The idea is this: if you want to follow Jesus, you have to turn away from the life you once lived. Turn away from a life of rebellion against God. Turn away from your sin that you once loved. Let it go and turn, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. This is the truth that we must proclaim, and if we have not done this in the past, we must repent of this error and this unfaithfulness. We cannot think we have shared the gospel with people when we have not told them to count the cost and we have not called them to repent of their old way of life and turn to believe on Jesus Christ and follow him. That is not the biblical gospel. That is not what we see Jesus doing, not what we see Mark, here showing us that the apostles were doing, Paul doing, or anybody else. We must not shrink back from this. Because there is oftentimes, that Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring this to you. Why would we shrink back? Well, we see that there is a cost in doing this. Preaching repentance cost John his life. Do we see this? It was for his faithfulness at this very point that John was arrested, imprisoned, and eventually beheaded. And John would not have been oblivious to what confronting Herod and Herodias with their sin would cost him, and calling them to repent of that sin. For Herod was very well known. His family was notorious for their ruthlessness and their cruelty. They would not shrink back at all from killing anybody they felt like. They were known for this. And so when John came to him, you know, he probably knew already he would not repent. He knew that there was going to be a cost involved. And John did not say, well, you know, I don't really want to offend anybody. I don't want to waste my life. You know, there's a lot of things I could do rather than be in prison and be beheaded by Herod. So maybe I'll just not talk about repentance to him. And I see here, you know, an indictment on myself. That oftentimes in the names of peace, you know, in saying, well, you know, I don't want to cause any trouble with my coworkers or family or friends, I'll never confront sin. I won't call people to repentance and tell them that they are sinning against God, and unless they repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not only not be saved, but will be damned in eternity under the judgment of God forever. This is a costly message that we are called to proclaim if we are going to be faithful. Like John, he paid the price. He was willing to go where Christ had called him to go and where he was called to be faithful. He called people to repentance. And I fear that as the culture increasingly gets more and more hostile to the truth, that the idea of saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through him, the exclusivity of the gospel, that we are now shrinking back because we know the hostility that will come and we have been unfaithful. And we often talk about the fact that we don't get persecuted in our country. I think we don't get persecuted because in many times we are unfaithful. The Bible says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We see it throughout the pages of Scripture and throughout the pages of history. And I think we have to wake up to this fact and pray that God would give us boldness. Pray that God would give us courage, and like in Acts in chapter 4, as they prayed to the sovereign God that he would give them boldness and courage, he came and shook the place where they were meeting as they prayed for this, and they went out and boldly proclaimed the word of God. It is going to take a people who have already counted the cost that will be faithful to proclaim this word in our generation. I believe that in an effort to keep my life easy and safe, oftentimes, I have not been faithful. And I pray that God would use his word to turn us back to him, that we would repent of this and be faithful to preach repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, to maybe even move this closer to home, John was not silent, but he graciously and truthfully confronted the sexual sin of Herod and Herodias. And this is very important because we are facing a great anti-God, anti-biblical, leftist moral and sexual revolution in our culture and in our day. And the time is coming and has already come when we will have to count the cost of faithfulness to Jesus Christ as John did. This week I received in my, well, it actually was on my wife's Facebook Messenger account, is that how it is? Anyway, somebody sent along an article by Al Mohler, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary. It's amazing that someone down as Southern Baptist in the United States is writing about the province of British Columbia, but he saw something there that was worthy of writing about in his article from March 4, 2019. The title of the article is "The End of Parental Rights, a Chilling Case from Canada." He said this, he begins, it would be worth reading the whole article at home, I'll just quote the beginning. Jeremiah Keenan, reporter for The Federalist, documented a decision last Wednesday in the Supreme Court of British Columbia. The court ordered that a 14-year-old girl receive testosterone injections without parental consent. The court also declared that if either of her parents referred to her using female pronouns or addressed her by her birth name, the parents could be charged with family violence. A young lady who can't go to the store and buy alcohol or cigarettes is not seen fit to be able to make a decision about driving or voting or other things now is allowed to go forward with a procedure against the consent of her parents on her own with the help of the government, the help of the courts, and the help of BC Children's Hospital, I believe it was. Now I point this out because if this father and mother were Christians, and from the rest of the article, I don't believe that this was the case, but if they were, they would now have to face the cost of their discipleship to Christ. Would they, in light of the court's ruling, now yield and use the pronouns of the world or the pronouns of the Bible? Would they use their daughter's true name and count the cost, or would they be willing to go along with the lie in order to maintain peace and stay out of prison? Would they be willing to tell her that God created her female? Would they gently, lovingly, firmly confront their daughter with the truth of God's word and trust the results to him being willing to count the cost, even if it meant being charged with family violence in the process and being placed in prison for doing so? In our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our classes at school, and God forbid, maybe someday even in our own homes, the day is coming when we will all have to count the cost in this area and many others. Will we speak the truth faithfully, gently and graciously, lovingly and even with tears, like Paul said? He says, I said it before and I say it again with tears. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their God is destruction and their glory is in their shame. And will we come to people and say, oh, do not go this road. God has told us what is good and right and beautiful. Don't go down this road, but trust in God, trust in his word, repent of this, and turn to Christ in faith, and he will forgive and heal you. I have a friend of mine who has had to count the cost in this very area as his son, who is now out of the home, declared himself to be transgender, changed his name and everything else. And him and his wife, after thinking about what would most glorify God and be most faithful to Scripture, told their son that they loved him, that he was always welcomed in their home, but that they would always call him by his real name, and he was not allowed to come dressed as a woman, because that's not who he was, according to the truth of God. They graciously and lovingly told him this. They have not had him in their home, I believe, since, but they continue to pray, trusting God, seeking to glorify him in this area, counting the cost, the great cost that has been theirs, seeking to live faithfully. Like Jesus, in doing so, we may give offense to others, even to our children, our relatives, our family. Like the apostles, we may not be welcomed and received in our places of work, our schools, our neighborhoods any longer. Like John, we may be imprisoned, and in some places in the world, even experience martyrdom and death. Will we count the cost of discipleship to the Lord Jesus Christ? As disciples of Jesus Christ, we're called to follow the one who, in the words of Paul in Philippians 2, is obedient unto death, even death on the cross, that we might be saved. Will we do any less in seeking to follow him and be faithful? Will we heed his call, count the cost, take up our cross, and follow him? Now we know from the book of Acts and the annals of history, we understand that the apostles learned this lesson well. Every one of them would face persecution, suffering, and a martyr's death for the sake of Christ, save one. And Acts says they rejoiced and they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. May God help us. May he give us courage. May he give us insight. May he help us to be faithful as John was, counting the cost as we seek to glorify him and to call others out of the darkness into the light of Christ in a broken and fallen world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you gave us the greatest gift in sending your Son Lord Jesus Christ, you were willing to be obedient unto death, even death on a cross, that we might have life, that we might be saved. May we not shrink back from being faithful to you. May we not shrink back from proclaiming the truth, the only truth that saves, the only truth that will be truly loving to proclaim to those who we know. May we call people to repentance, but call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, letting them know there is good news, that to turn from darkness to light, they will be welcomed into the kingdom of God, that they can be made children of God, that God will forgive every sin if they would but repent and believe on Him. May we be faithful. May we tell people there is a cost involved, but oh, the greatness of the reward. The cost is nothing compared to that. For the sufferings of this life are nothing compared to the glory of the life that is to come if we follow Christ faithfully. May we be found faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may your word strengthen us, O God, for we are weak. Give us strength, we pray. Feed your sheep. Help your people. May we be faithful, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.